We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's on the back of the bulletin, to Lord's Day 44. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved, we have come yet again to the end of the Catechism's treatment of God's law. And remember where the Catechism treats the Ten Commandments, in the third section on gratitude. And that's important because we as Christians keep the Ten Commandments not to be saved. It's not a condition that we must fulfill in order to be saved. Rather, we keep the Ten Commandments because we are saved, and because we desire to show our gratitude for that salvation by obedience to those Ten Commandments. God gives us, in His law, a guide on how we are to show our thankfulness to Him. And the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, more than any of the other commandments, teaches us that the law is spiritual. It's not an issue in the 10 commandments of mere outward obedience. That was the error of the Pharisees. They thought by giving outward obedience to the law of God, they could please God and show themselves to be righteous before God and men. But the law is spiritual because the law requires obedience from the heart. And the 10th commandment especially teaches us that, because the essence of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, concerns the heart. Notice then the heart of the 10th commandment. The heart of the 10th commandment. Notice first the perfect demand, then the small beginning, and finally the strict preaching. The 10th commandment, beloved, obviously addresses the heart, because coveting is an activity of the heart. If you think about the other commandments, the other members of the body are concerned in the other commandments. Hands and feet and eyes and ears are involved in the keeping or the breaking of the other commandments. But the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, concerns the heart. Perhaps a young man is able in his youth to be very active in his sins. He's able to steal. He's able to fornicate. He's able to get drunk. He's able to enjoy himself with all the pleasures of the world. And these are often the sins of youth. But when that young man becomes old, he is no longer able to commit the sins of his youth. He is then confined to sit in a chair because he hasn't got the physical strength to go out and steal and fornicate and all the rest. Or he's in his bed, perhaps, even on his deathbed, but he's still able to covet the sins of his youth in his heart. And there he lies in his bed, or there he sits in his chair, and he's coveting. His heart is filled with covetousness. He may have, as it were, retired from his active life of sin. He can't do many activities which we would call sin, but he still actively breaks the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment then can be broken by an invalid in hospital, or by an old person in a nursing home, or by a person on his deathbed, because he is sinning, especially in his heart. To covet is, after all, to desire. Thou shalt not covet means thou shalt not desire. And the 10th commandment then forbids certain desires. Now, it doesn't forbid all desires. It is not possible for a human being to avoid all desires. And covetousness does not include those lawful desires. It is lawful to desire to eat when you are hungry, for example. Many desires are lawful and natural. Even Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he, as a human being, had desires. Here, for example, Luke 22:15, he says to his disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That wasn't covetousness. That wasn't a sinful desire on the part of Jesus. We all have desires, but not all desires should be satisfied. Some desires should be denied. And that's a radical thing in our day of self-indulgence, where the idea is, you have a desire, just fulfill your desire. Whatever your desire is, you just fulfill your desire, because that's what you're here to do, to have desires and to enjoy yourself. But no, the Bible says you may not satisfy all of your desires, because some of your desires are sinful desires. The 10th commandment then forbids two different kinds of desires. First, the 10th commandment forbids coveting or desiring that which belongs to your neighbor. Exodus 20:17 mentions your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his livestock, and anything else that is thy neighbor's. It's permissible to admire your neighbor's property, to congratulate him on his property, even to aspire to have something similar to your neighbor in the future, if you're willing to work for it, for example. But it's wrong for you to set your heart on your neighbor's property, to long to possess it, to be dissatisfied with what you have in comparison to what your neighbor has, and even then to scheme and to plan a way in which you could take away your neighbor's property and take it to be your own. And second, the 10th commandment forbids inordinate or excessive desires for lawful things, and of course, desires for unlawful things. Money is a lawful thing. It is lawful to desire to possess money. But it's unlawful, it's covetousness, to set your heart on money, to make money the goal of your existence. It's not sinful to be rich or even to desire to be rich. But the love of money, remember, is the root of all evil, and that riches are a dangerous snare for the soul. And Jesus warns in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. So the question is to us, in light of this 10th commandment, is there some material thing that possesses your heart? If there is such a thing, then with respect to that even lawful thing, you are guilty of covetousness and even idolatry. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 5, about covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the 10th commandment, when it addresses our heart and says to us, thou shalt not covet, requires, now according to the Heidelberg Catechism, a perfect heart. A perfect heart. Thou shalt not covet. That's an absolute command from God. It's not, you are permitted to covet a little bit, but thou shalt not covet. Now, there is no middle ground, beloved, between coveting and not coveting. Either you do not covet and your heart is upright before God, or you do covet and your heart is sinful. Either God regulates your desires by the power of his grace, or your desires are unfettered and undisciplined and directed toward forbidden objects. And this makes God's law unique, beloved. No other law forbids the desire of sin. There's no law on the statute books of any earthly government that says you may not desire to sin. The law of human beings is you may desire, you may want, but you may not touch, you may not take or steal or murder to take what you want. It's okay to desire these things, but don't go the next step and steal or murder to get those things. But God's law is, do not even desire them. Do not even covet them. You must have a perfect heart. And that's the perspective of the Catechism in its explanation of this 10th commandment. You might have noticed that the 10th commandment doesn't actually use the word covet. It explains the 10th commandment. Lord's Day 44 explains the 10th commandment, but it doesn't actually use the word covet. It does not need to, because it captures the idea of the 10th commandment perfectly without using the word covet, because it uses the word inclination or thought. And by addressing the inclinations or thoughts of the heart, the Catechism expresses the essence of what coveting is. That to which your heart is inclined is that which you desire, is that which you covet. And then the Catechism, as it were, ratchets up the demands of the law by forbidding something and by requiring the opposite of that thing. It's not enough, says the Catechism, to avoid having evil desires, you must actively have good desires. You can't be neutral in your desires or your thoughts or your inclinations. Because the heart of man, beloved, must always desire something. Either something evil or something good. And the Catechism sets forth in very blunt language the requirement of the 10th commandment, that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. We hate at all times, all sin, with our whole heart. And the catechism here does not mean we hate all the sins in society with our whole heart, or all the sins of other people with our whole heart, or all the sins of your parents, or your spouse, or your children with your whole heart, but all your own sins with your whole heart. Do I hate at all times all my own sins with my whole heart? And if I haven't, and if I don't, then I haven't kept the 10th commandment. And then the catechism adds that at all times we delight in all righteousness. We hate all sin at all times with our whole heart, and at all times we delight in all righteousness. Every moment I must love everything that is righteous. That is, everything which is in harmony with God's perfect standard. That's what righteousness is, God's standard. I must love all things which are righteous at all times, because all righteous things are a reflection of who God is. And because I love God, I love righteousness. And because I love God, I detest with my whole heart everything that is contrary to God's standard. I hate my own sins. I delight in love and kindness and mercy and honesty and all the rest, because these things are righteousness. These things reflect the character and perfection and standard of God. And the psalmist understood this. Psalm 119, which is, of course, the classic psalm on God's law. We're all familiar with Psalm 119. We know, of course, it is the longest psalm. That's why we didn't read the whole thing this evening. We read only 40 verses of the longest psalm. The psalmist spends 176 verses extolling the wonders of God's law. He describes God's law with many different terms to describe its many different aspects, its depth and its width. For example, in the section we read, we have law, word, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, and judgments. And read through the whole psalm in your own time, and you can look and find many different words or synonyms for the word law. Because the law is a form of instruction. That's the idea of the word law, the Torah. It's a guide for life. It's a charge or an order or a rule given by God to his people. It bears witness as a testimony to the character and will of God. The law, as the perfect law, reflects the character of the lawgiver, the Lord God. In addition, the psalmist makes mention here of God's whole law. He's not content to simply speak about a small part of God's law, but he uses the plural, judgments and statutes and testimonies and commandments. He writes, for example, in verse 4, blessed are they, or verse 2 rather, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. In verse 10 he prays, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. In verse 20 he confesses, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. The psalmist would have understood question and answer 113, that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. And then the psalmist confesses the spirituality of the law of God, because he understands, unlike the Pharisees, he understands that God's law is a matter of the heart. It's not mere external obedience. It's a matter of the heart. Notice how he expresses himself over and over again with respect to the heart. And because he understands this, he asks God to move his heart or otherwise to cause him to keep God's commandments. Notice the many prayers throughout Psalm 119. Verse 10, O let me not wander. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes. Verse 25, quicken thou me. Verse 27, make me to understand. Verse 28, strengthen thou me. Verse 29, remove from me the way of lying. Verse 33, teach me. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 35, make me go. Verse 36, incline mine heart. Have you, beloved, ever prayed that? Have you ever asked God to incline your heart to keep his commandments? If you have, and if you do, you understand several things. You understand the natural depravity and waywardness of your own heart. You need to call upon God to incline your heart towards his commandments, because they naturally incline toward other things. You understand, too, the sovereignty of God over your heart. How can a man who believes in free will pray such petitions to God? Incline mine heart. You'll understand, too, the great desirableness of obedience. You'll make this a matter of prayer. I desire obedience to God's commandments so much that I pray that God would give me that obedience. And you understand also the power of God's grace, his ability by his grace to incline your heart by his grace to keep his commandments. That's the strict standard or demand of the 10th commandment, really the demand of the whole law. Then the Catechism asks the question, having explained the standard, question 114, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? And the answer, of course, is no. No. Notice the wording of the question. The question is not this: can unbelievers or the unconverted keep all these commandments? Can the unbeliever refrain from the sin of covetousness, let's say? That's not the question, because the Bible clearly teaches that the unbeliever or the unconverted person cannot keep any of God's commandments. Romans 8, verse 7, Paul explains, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. An unbeliever must first be converted before he has any possibility of keeping any of God's commandments. While he remains an unbeliever, he is unable to keep any of God's commandments. The question rather addresses the converted person or the believer. It addresses us. The question is not, can we keep these commandments? Rather, can we perfectly keep these commandments? Or to use the language of answer 113, can we at all times hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness? And to that question, two incorrect answers have been given by two different theological schools within the Christian church. The first is the answer of perfectionism. Now, the answer of perfectionism is, yes, we can perfectly keep all these commandments. The perfectionists were followers of John Wesley, the Methodist leader. And he believed, and his followers took it further than he did. He believed it was possible for a Christian to reach a sinless state in this life, so that filled with the perfect love of God, the believer could live perfectly before God. And there have been stories told of men standing up before their congregations and saying, without any embarrassment, "Beloved, this Sunday marks 5 years since I last sinned." Imagine a minister saying that to his congregation. What foolishness and what pride to say that last time I sinned, 5 years ago, maybe 10 years ago. What foolishness. But of course, the only way you can teach that is by redefining sin. And by perfect, Wesley's followers meant free from every willful transgression. And even then, free from every willful transgression really requires very specific transgressions from which one is supposedly free. That's not, however, how the Heidelberg Catechism or the Bible in the 10th commandment define sin. Sin, according to the Catechism, is the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. And John Wesley never achieved that, and none of John Wesley's followers ever achieved that. And the minister who said he hadn't sinned for 5 years never achieved that either. No one in this life ever achieves that. The second incorrect answer is that of antinomianism. And antinomianism will say, no, we cannot perfectly keep God's commandments, which is true. Therefore, we cannot keep any of God's commandments at all, and we are, even as Christians and converted people, and we are, and we remain, totally depraved. Antinomianism is a confused overreaction to the doctrine of sin and total depravity. The antinomian will be found often in Reformed churches, and he will argue on the basis of the true doctrine of total depravity that since we are totally depraved by nature, we cannot do any good works, and therefore we ought not even to try to do any good works as Christians. And some extreme antinomians will argue we ought to sin as much as possible in order to increase the display of God's grace. But those are the very extreme antinomians. The antinomians of which I speak are the ones who say, well, a believer really is still totally depraved, and therefore a believer really can't do any good works or obey any of God's commandments at all. And that, I say, is an overreaction and an error based upon the doctrine of total depravity. Notice the Catechism does not teach antinomianism here. Notice the Catechism teaches several things in answer 114. First, Christians are holy. Not totally depraved, but holy. Notice it says, even the holiest men. There are some, therefore, who are the holiest. They have progressed the furthest in sanctification. But all God's people are holy. They're called saints, after all. Beloved saints, we speak to one another. A saint is not totally depraved. He's holy. Second, the Catechism says here that Christians, who are holy, have a sincere resolution or desire to keep God's commandments. Notice that. Yet so, with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. There's a holiness in the believer, and that holiness in the believer means he has a sincere resolution or a sincere desire to keep God's commandments. Third, Christians who are holy, who have this sincere resolution, they do begin to live according to God's commandments. They do. The Catechism insists upon it. They do. And fourth, Christians who are holy, who have this sincere resolution, who begin to live according to the commandments of God, begin to live according to all the commandments of God. Not according to some, says the Catechism, but according to all the commandments of God. So every Christian begins to obey all of the Ten Commandments. Not perfectly, granted, but they do begin and they do actually live according to all the commandments of God. And therefore, it's an error to say that the believer is totally depraved. The believer is only totally depraved according to his old man, according to his sinful nature. But the believer has a new nature. He has the new man. Lord's Day 33 tells us about the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. According to the new man, we are not totally depraved. We can do, and we must, and we do perform genuine good works of obedience according to not only some, but all the commandments of God. Do not therefore, beloved, let the Catechism's reference to a small beginning of this new obedience distract you from the truth that there is a true beginning of obedience. And that really is the essence of that new beginning of obedience. It's a resolution or a desire. The tenth commandment concerns our desires. Here we learn in the Catechism that we as Christians who are converted to God, who are regenerate, we have a desire to obey Him. If you are a Christian, beloved, you have a desire to obey Him. There may be times when that desire is weaker than at other times, but you do sincerely desire to obey God, and you do actually obey God. The believer says, I desire. The perfectionist says, I do not need to desire because I have already arrived at perfect love. And the antinomian says, I do not desire, I can't desire, I can't do it, and therefore I won't even begin to try. And the psalmist, he had that desire as well. He had that sincere resolution. Over and over again in Psalm 119, he says, I will. Verse 8, I will keep thy statutes. That's his sincere resolution. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verses 15 and 16. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Verses 30 to 32. The psalmist, he had a sincere resolution to obey God, and we too have a sincere resolution to obey God. And yet, our resolution and our beginning is small. Very small. Even the holiest among us has a small beginning. And because we understand we have a small beginning, we ask God for strength to obey him. And again, the psalmist here shows us the way. The psalmist confesses and laments over his carnality and worldliness and waywardness. Notice verse 5. Oh, he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Have you ever exclaimed that in your prayers? Have you ever lamented that you cannot perfectly keep God's holy commandments? You, beloved, are in good company with the psalmist. Verse 25, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. The idea there is that the psalmist's soul is stuck. It's cleaving to the earth, to the dust even. He cannot stir himself up to spiritual things. He cannot achieve the obedience he desires. And so he prays, quicken thou me, make me alive, stir up in me the dying embers of my heart, cause me to love thee, cause me to obey thee. Verse 36 and 37, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Do you find that, beloved? Do you find it difficult to drag your heart away from the vanity and covetousness of this life and to focus on the things of this of your God? Do you find it difficult to pray? And so much easier to surf the internet and to play games and to watch television, to do all kinds of other things, because your soul feels it's stuck to the earth, it's cleaving to the dust? Do you find your heart inclined toward covetousness and not towards God's commandments and testimonies? Then you need to pray with the psalmist. Quicken thou me, incline my heart, turn my heart, direct my heart, kindle my affections, stir up my desires, sweetly bend my will, as the canons of Dort put it. That's the kind of prayer that pleases God, and that's the kind of prayer that God will surely answer. But why does God give us only a small beginning of the new obedience in this life? Would it not be easier or even better if we were already in this life perfectly sanctified, we wonder to ourselves? And God could, of course, chosen to save us that way. He could have said, I will give my people perfect holiness already in this life. I will eradicate from their souls that sinful flesh at the point of their regeneration. I will fill their hearts from the very beginning with perfect love and give them perfect holiness. But God did not choose to do that. Rather, God chose to plant into us a principle of life at the beginning, regeneration, and to work in us over time that principle of sanctification. We become more and more holy over time, and yet even the holiest among us would only reach a small beginning of that new obedience. Because God desires, you see, beloved, that we should not only be saved, but also that we should know and experience and therefore appreciate our salvation. God purposes that we should know our sin. And therefore, he leaves within us the sinful flesh, so we have a constant reminder of sin, that from which he has saved us. He gives us a foretaste of that holiness to which we aspire, but he also leaves us with a taste of our own depravity, our own sinful nature, and he calls us then to fight and to struggle and to watch and to pray and to grow in obedience to his commandments, so that we, with a sincere resolution, begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Without that struggle, without that presence of sin in our lives, we would not really appreciate that from which we are saved. We would not make any effort really in the Christian life unless we were spurred on by such a struggle. But beloved, do not become discouraged. Do not think to yourself that my experience as a Christian who cleaves to the dust at times is abnormal. That is the normal Christian life, as is the cry for quickening grace. We experience our soul cleaving to the dust. We experience the need for quickening grace, and we pray as the psalmist did, quicken thou me according to thy word. But despite the fact that we cannot keep the law perfectly, God commands that the Ten Commandments be preached, and strictly preached. First, the first reason is, says the Catechism, by such preaching we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Superficial preaching of the law leads to a superficial understanding of sin and a superficial confession of sin. This is why there are so many self-righteous people in the church world today. They haven't heard the law strictly preached. Many will say in the church world today, I am not perfect, but then nobody is perfect. I am a sinner just like everyone else is a sinner. But they do not really understand what sin is. And you can't understand what sin is unless you understand what the law is. When the law is preached, when each commandment is carefully explained, when the heart is addressed, then the reaction by the grace of God will be, I see by the law what a terrible sinner I am. And that's especially the case with the 10th commandment. This was Paul's experience in Romans 7, verse 7. Here's Paul the Pharisee. He knows the law of God. He knows how to keep all these laws externally as a Pharisee. And then he says in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. When Paul came to understand what that meant, thou shalt not covet, his eyes were opened, as it were. He then suddenly saw for the first time that he was a miserable sinner, one who had kept the law externally, but his heart was full of covetousness. He had not kept the 10th commandment, and therefore he had not kept any of the commandments of God. That's why we want to hear sermons on the law. That's why we need to hear sermons on the law. That's why we need those sermons to be strict. We want to know exactly what God requires in his law. You must be reminded year after year that not even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments may arise in our hearts. We need pressed home to us often that we must at all times hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Tell a self-righteous person that, and he understands that, he'll understand what sin is. Without such heart-searching applications of the law, beloved, we will not know the deep covetousness of our own hearts. We will not cry out, as we ought to cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, a covetous person, and an idolater. God be merciful to me, a blasphemer, when I hear the third commandment preached, a Sabbath desecrator with the fourth commandment, a rebel with the fifth commandment, a murderer, sixth commandment, a thief, an adulterer, and a liar. Only the strict preaching of the law produces such a confession of sin. And having brought us to see what our sin is, the second thing that strict preaching of the law does is to drive us away from the law to seek remission of sin and righteousness somewhere else. The law says to us, here are the strict demands of God. I cannot help you. I have nothing to give you but condemnation. You must go elsewhere to find salvation, but don't look in me. The Catechism tells us where to find remission of sin or forgiveness of sin and righteousness in Christ. There's only one in whom we can find the forgiveness of our sins, and we know him as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ removes that terrible guilt that weighs us down, especially when we are again confronted with the strict requirements of the law, when those strict requirements of the law drive our guilt home to our conscience, we are sent away to Jesus Christ, who takes away our guilt, who lifts the burden of guilt from us and gives us eternal life. And Christ did that, is able to do that now, because he died on the cross. All of our sins, our covetousness, all of our sins were taken by Jesus Christ to the cross. They were laid to his account. He paid the penalty. And the proof of that is his resurrection from the dead. The price has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. We are delivered not by the law, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he gives us righteousness as well. By him we are justified. We have a small beginning of the new obedience, but that small beginning is not enough to justify us before God. We dare not come before God with this small beginning of obedience before the judge and expect to be acquitted on the basis of that. Rather, Christ gives us his own righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God, the righteousness of God himself, the righteousness which consists in Christ's lifelong obedience to the Ten Commandments. He kept all of them perfectly from his heart. He hated all sin at all times with his whole heart. And he had no sin of his own to hate. He hated the sins of the world. And he loved all righteousness with his whole heart at all times. And then he offered himself up as the righteous one on the cross, taking upon himself God's wrath and curse, so that we would have a righteousness which would stand before God, in which we could be clothed and not condemned. And then the purpose of the law is to spur us on to obedience. God would have the law strictly preached so we would see what the goal is supposed to be. And seeing that goal, and motivated by gratitude to God, and energized by the Holy Spirit, we aim our life at that goal, even though we know we're never going to reach it in this life. We still aim our life at that goal. That was the psalmist as well. Verses 4 and 5. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. The psalmist does not say, here is God's goal, his law, but is hopeless, so I'll not even try to keep God's commandments. No. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verses 30 and 31. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. The psalmist did not find salvation in the commandments of God, but he found in them a way in which he could show his gratitude to God for the salvation that God had given to him. When we see that goal, we seek, says the Catechism, the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to enable us to aim our life toward that goal. Notice the end of the Catechism there in answer 115. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. Not sitting there doing nothing and saying, I can't do it, what's the point? But we strive till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. We cannot, beloved, obey God's commandments perfectly in our own strength. We know this. And so we pray as the psalmist does, quicken me, stir me up, incline my heart. And God promises us increased holiness in this life and perfection in the life to come and salvation by His grace alone in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're thankful we live obediently to His commandments. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our soul cleaves to the dust. We ask, O Lord, for quickening grace, quicken by us according to Thy word. Forgive our sins, enable us to find all of our salvation in Christ, to live a new and holy life in obedience to Thee, in gratitude to Thee for Thy great salvation of us. For Christ's sake, amen.